It's been amazing to look at my son and think about this little person kind of coming into our world. These hands have never seen so much poo in their whole life. I've handled this boy well, I'd say. I love this little boy. He's really amazing. And he does this thing, too, when he's hungry. He doesn't really cry, and he's starting to cry a little more, but he does this thing we deemed Shark Week. Because he doesn't cry, he just opens his mouth really wide and goes, ah! And it looks like he's like thrashing around. And when you try and give him like a little passy or pacifier, we call them passies. He would try and give him a little passy, he's like, ah! And just like spits out. I mean, it looks like, you know, great white coming after a seal. It's pretty awesome. And so it's a lot of fun with that. But he's really an amazing kid. He's pretty calm. When he gets kind of honor, he's like freakishly strong for his age, like freakishly strong. Like, I'll be doing a diaper, and I'll hold his feet, and if he's not in a right mood, he'll arch his back, stiffen, and like hold himself up just by his head. And y'all, he's not even 2 weeks, okay? And he's like, I'm not going to do it. You know, he clenches, and I'm like, okay, I got to help you out here, buddy. And then he'll go to the bathroom all over the wall. So, but he has been an amazing little boy. And I'll tell you what, being with him has really drawn out kind of 2 books that I've been reading. The first book really is just staring at him. The first book is really just looking at this little boy, this person, as we're driving back from North Carolina going, okay, it's not like we have a dog. This is a person with us, okay? A new little person in our life. And just being enamored by how he's formed and what he looks like and how he acts. And it's just an amazing picture book of God's creation. I've just been blown away by seeing him grow even in the last 2 weeks, of how he's changed and what it means as an infant to grow and how we're formed. It's just been a picture book. That's the first book I've been reading. The second book I've been reading has really made me see a lot of helplessness and neediness in not only my son's life, but in my life and in Megan's life. And as I've been reading the Bible more beautifully than even creation, the Bible has been encouraging me in my complete helplessness as a parent. As I look at him and go, what do I do now? And as I look at him and think, he is so needy. I mean, he's so helpless. He needs us for every single thing. He is an eating, sleeping, pooping machine, and he needs us in his life, okay? And he needs us. And as I read the Bible, that second book, I see how much more than just creation, how much God comes to us in his mercy, in our helplessness, not just as children, but as adults. How helpless and needy we really are. And this is the source of this message of Psalm 19 that we're going to look at. Psalm 19 is about that. It's about 2 books. Charles Spurgeon, a famous old preacher, said this about Psalm 19. He said, he is the wisest who reads both the world book, that is creation, and the word book, that is the Bible, as 2 volumes of the same work, and feels concerning them, my Father has written them both. Y'all, that is Psalm 19. It's a beautiful picture of it. Psalm 19 is going to be great for us tonight. If you're the kind of person that may struggle with really understanding theology and really what we kind of teach here at RUF sometimes about rich theology, Psalm 19 draws out theology in such a beautiful, poetic way. And if you're here and you kind of are struggle with kind of the poetry side of things and reading poetry, but you really grasp the theology, it's going to really bring that side to you. But Psalm 19 is beautiful because what it does is, no matter where you are in the spectrum, whether you're here tonight and you've heard, you've grown up in the church, you've heard Christianity for a while, you've heard of the gospel, or you're here and it's you know, something so fresh and new to you. Or maybe it's something that you kind of think, maybe you are a Christian, but maybe you're wrestling with certain things. Psalm 19 is beautiful because it's all about, how does God tell us about himself? How does he tell us? And he tells us in these two books. And we're going to look at it. As we read this, the first six verses, you're going to see the first point, the picture book, or the world book, as Spurgeon said. And the second one, verse 7 on, you're going to see the word book. So let's read Psalm 19 together. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuits to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You know, when we look at this and we see the first book here, that how God reveals himself to us, it's the world book. It's this picture book that's all around us, even as Carver was describing it. I don't know if you noticed, even as we were singing, and we pick, by the way, the songs every week are not just random. They're intentional to drive you to what you're going to hear from the Word every night. And even in those songs, you're hearing about creation. You're hearing about the glory that they proclaim. Then when you leave these doors, or even in here, when you look at each other, as I look at my son and his face, and I see this creation around me, it declares, it proclaims, it is a prophet of God. It proclaims his name. There's nowhere we can go where that prophet does not proclaim God's name. It is all pointing to his glory. It's the world book. You know, when I was growing up, we did not have the internet. It's hard to know. I'm not that old, but internet is still pretty new, if you don't know that. Y'all probably grew up with it. But even at Baylor, we didn't even have internet. We had intranet. It was called bear mail. So I could email Megan on campus. It almost makes no sense, right? Because the campus was so small, you see each other. But it's like email could only happen that way. But when I was younger, my parents, and this is the way that most of our parents were, they had lines of encyclopedias on the wall. And one of the ones I remember that I loved in our house, that I always pulled off the shelf, which is my internet, if you will, was the World Book. And in the World Book, I'm constantly poring over pages. I was like, wow, this is great. You know, even when I wasn't reading it, I loved looking at the pictures of certain things. I was like, what is that? What's going on here? Just constantly seeing creation poured over in this World Book. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to see these volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes of creation pointing out and pouring out this beautiful tapestry of the glory of their Creator. Now, as you know, we tend to have a problem with that. And Paul picks this up in Romans in the New Testament. He says that what happens with creation, though, is we tend to confuse it with the Creator. In our sin, we worship the creation instead of the Creator. And you and I know this so well. We tend to worship things, even good things, when they're not meant to be. They're meant to be an arrow pointing to the Lord, not something that's to be an end in of themselves. This is why, think about it, why we have so much trouble with even our studying. We see our studying, we see the creation of just these things in and of themselves. Why we worship nature around us. Why we worship each other more than we worship the Lord. Why we worship even good things. Pouring into things that whether it's not just like alcohol and those kind of things that are meant to be good, but even relationships that can be twisted because we worship them, we put on them what's not meant to be an end in and of itself. They're meant to be arrows. They're meant to point us. And what happens is when we begin to worship, our sin twists it. And we get so lost in the way that we love not only God, but the creation around us. When I was getting married in Houston, my groomsmen left the wedding and were on their way to the reception. And as they were going, you have these little maps that you get at weddings. And they were all driving, and they just kept going and going. And they're kind of caravanning. And this tells you a lot about my buddies and probably me. But they kept driving, and they're going, where is this place? Where is this reception? They were like, it was in Houston, basically in the middle of Houston. And they're like way out, like miles outside of Houston. And finally, one of the guys says, whoa, pulls them over. They get out. They're like looking at it. They're going, what are you? The guy at the front was driving to the legend in the corner and not to the actual place, okay? So you imagine, they're never going to get there, okay? If that tells you that my groomsmen, that tells you a lot about me. And so they're driving to the legend. I mean, they were going to keep going. Who knows where they would have. They would have been in San Antonio, like down in Mexico. Like, where is this place? They keep going. That's what we do. That's what happens when we worship the creation rather than the Creator. What it does is we get lost. We tend to think that that's going to be an end in and of itself, but it ends up taking us far, far away from the Lord. Far, far away, and it actually ruins our love for creation. And not only that, not only do we worship it, we tend to fear creation. You know, a lot of you, and this is what I mean by fearing creation, a lot of talk today has been made about Christianity, faith versus science, okay? And no doubt you've heard this over and over. I'm not going to be able to cover this and talk about this in full at all right now. But I do want to touch on this with you to stir your hearts about it. Because a lot of that has been brought up, that there's this opposition between faith and science. As if one is more objective, being science, and one is more subjective, being faith. But actually, the Bible never fears science. In fact, the Bible encourages us to study this world and to understand it. And what happens is when we tend to think one is objective and the other is just simply subjective, that's wrong. Think about it this way. Even in science, those of you that are, whether you're engineers or even in math, you always have to use faith to know that the experiment that you've done maybe in the past will even come out the way that it's done in the past. You're constantly using faith, realizing that you have to trust that what you're working on, whether it's building a bridge in engineering, whether it's working on math, whether it's even doing some sort of teaching curriculum, that what you're doing, you have to trust subjectively that the results are going to be that way. That's why you go that far. That's why you go that direction. It's not as subjective as you think, objective as you just think. It's a trust factor there. We don't need to be afraid of science. Science, when science spins out of control, is when we do reverse the creation-creator order. And oftentimes what's happened, and I think in our Christian circles, is to think that because faith and this odd view of faith and science being opposed to each other, whereas they actually are a part of each other, and a faith in the Lord makes sense of science and creation, Christianity has become what? We've been thought of as anti-intellectual. We've been thought of as not thinking. But what the Bible is saying here, these first six verses are saying that, and even look at verse 3, when it says, and night to night reveals knowledge. That you're meant to understand and know. That Christianity, the Bible, is not anti-intellectual. Far from it. It's actually trying to encourage your way of thinking. You as a student, not just of the university, but of the world. I don't know if you realize this, but being a university student is far different from probably what you're encouraged. You know, the university actually started out as you being a student of the universe. That's what university means. It's a study of the universe. But what it's really become for a lot of you, and I went through the same kind of education, is tunneling you through, giving you information in order to pump you out and to be able to do some sort of job or take care of some sort of work. And so in the process, what happens is you pretty much check your brain at the door, right? Now, school is something you just try and get through. You're just trying to mull your way through it. You're trying to just get the grades so you can get the job so you can move on. And you lose even the joy that you're actually supposed to have. In fact, Christianity and Christian students should be the best students, not because they're making straight A's, but because they realize everything around them is pointing. They can enjoy it because it's pointing to the Creator. It's not an end in and of itself. And it actually ruins the way you study. The reason you get harped on so much because of Vanderbilt being such a overstudy, doing school, is because there's either a worship and hating of your studying. And it's a missing of the joy that you can actually have in your schoolwork. I know that sounds crazy, and I'm also saying this because there are mothers in the room, but you really can. It's not a joke. It's true. Listen to what this one article said that I read. He put it so perfectly about how university students tend to see their 4 years in college. He said, "The average student's unspoken demand is to teach me how to do something, not why. Teach the means, not ends. Prepare me for a job, leaving culture out of it. Such a student is pleading for information, but is not excited about knowledge." And I have to say that that not only applies, I think, to your schoolwork, but when you come in here, it's so interesting to me. And ask yourself this question. Do you check your brain at the door when you come to RUF? And one of the things about RUF that's so important is we are constantly encouraging you to worship the Lord, not just in just some emotional release of feeling, but also with your mind, thinking through it, coming to the Word, the knowledge, the richness of creation. It's calling you to use your mind. Worship is not just a feeling. It's calling all of you to Him. So in your worship of the Lord, and that's why I think so often we've actually bought into the anti-intellectual view of Christianity. It's because we actually think that, well, I can't really interact with this in my class because I use faith and they use science. You don't have to use that. Let me encourage you with one thing and we'll move on. There's plenty to talk about. Think of it this way. Understanding who God is, okay? Understanding that who God is as Creator, your belief and no one else and anyone else's belief does not make God the Creator, okay? He doesn't need your belief to put Him in the position of Creator. This is actually encouraging to you. His position as Creator, as truth, is to encourage your belief. Is to teach you of that. His position on the throne as Creator is not dethroned by that. There are plenty of things that are true and we choose not to believe them, right? I.e., you're jogging down the track over there. I'm always amazed by this. I'm driving home on 21st or something, and you see right outside the hospital this line of nurses and doctors smoking, right? You probably jogged through it. And it's kind of confusing. It's like, wait, are you taking care of my heart and lungs and yet you're destroying yours? They know the truth of it, right? And yet they choose not to believe it, choose not to handle it, right? So think about that in terms of this. And we need to move on, but thinking of the world book pointing to God and His glory. But even more so, this psalm is not just really about that. This psalm, more greatly, and I want to really hit on this, is about the word book. It's much greater than the world book. It's speaking to what the world book cannot, is the word book. When he begins here, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." That the message of the word, and why he transitions here, and the whole point of this psalm is to say nature and creation is not enough. They can point you to the glory of God. It can point you to the existence of a Creator, as it should, right? But where the creation falls, where it misses, is that it cannot teach you of God's mercy. Creation and nature cannot teach you of the richness of God's mercy. And the reason is because it's a picture book. It's not a word book. And the pictures that you see don't point us to Jesus as the merciful Savior. They point us to the Lord, yes, they point us to glory, but it falls short. It must have words. We have to have words. Even listen to how David says this in verse 3. He says, "There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard." He is actually saying that nature and creation falls short because it doesn't have words. It can't speak to the beauty and the needs and the helplessness. Remember what I was saying earlier? Even seeing of my son and of myself, the helplessness and neediness that I have, creation cannot fill. You know, I read a New York Times article that was very fantastic about putting this really well for us. And it was an article specifically talking about Avatar, but in the New York Times, it was talking about kind of this general consensus of when we see movies like Avatar, how there's such an emphasis on the worship of nature and where nature leads us. And listen to what this author says in the New York Times. He says, "In the human societies that hew closest to the natural order aren't the shining Eden of James Cameron's fond imaginings. They're places where existence tends to be nasty, brutish, and short. This is an agonizing position, and there's no escape upward if we're to have that position in nature. And there's no God to take on flesh and come among us as the Christmas story has it. It's a deeply tragic story if nature is its end. Pantheism, or the God that whereas nature is God, offers a different sort of solution. It's a downward exit, an abandonment of our tragic self-consciousness. But except for dust and ashes, nature cannot take us back." Fascinating. He gets it. What is he saying? He's saying nature cannot take us back. Why? Because nature cannot help your neediness and helplessness. You and I are constantly going back to creation, whether that's in a sexual relationship, whether that's in a family, whether that's in anything good or even destructive. We are looking to creation to take us back because we have been banished from the garden, right? We are longing to get back into the garden. We're longing to be taken back by our Father. And we keep looking and worshiping and longing for creation to do so. He puts it so well there because the words that we're trying to long, we're looking everywhere around us to receive this. Whether it's in a dating relationship, whether it's in some sort of, even as interesting as David puts it here, some sort of money or wealth or power. That there is nothing that we can have that can supply this need. Only the Bible, only, this is what he's saying, only the Bible declares God's mercy and justice. Only the Bible can give us that. Only the Bible can proclaim that. Whereas creation falls far short. And let me ask you, are you pursuing things in this world, in this life, in this creation that are driving you not towards the Father, but away from Him? Where you're trying to receive acceptance, mercy, forgiveness in your life, and yet you keep having to go back to these things over and over again to try and soothe yourself from this. You will never find mercy. You will never find the love that you need. Here's why. Here's why we know this. Look at in verse 7 through 14, when it talks about the law. And the law isn't, and this is what's amazing, this is the law David is talking about. And for most of us, we read law and we think, what, are you kidding? The law teaches me mercy? This is how. The name of the Lord here is used 7 times. And when it's used here, Lord, it's in all caps, L-O-R-D. And when it's used in all caps, it's pointing to the covenant relationship that God has with us. In other words, it's His intimate name with us. Yahweh. It means that He is intimately coming to us, that He intimately brings us to Himself, that He loves us so deeply, such on a deep level, that nothing in all creation can compare at all to this deep love. It even says, Jesus even says amazing ways of putting this, that even in the Gospels, that in family, it even looks like, that love can even looks like hate compared to the love that our Father has for us. It's that deep, that strong, that personal, that intimate. Tim Keller says this about believing that the Bible is the only place that love can be understood and known. He He says when people approach him and say, I don't believe in the Bible because I believe God is love. He says this, well, how do you learn love? How do you know love, as only Tim Keller can say? Do you learn it from nature? Is love in what you see according to tsunamis and earthquakes? In terms of animals eating their young? Is that how you see love? I mean, I love Shark Week just as much as the next guy, but when I watch a great white tear apart a seal, I'm not thinking, oh, love. Is it in history? Look at history. Look at the patterns of history. History doesn't teach us of the mercy. It doesn't point to that. It points to the just as much the weak being defeated by the strong. Do other religions? He even draws this up. He even says, no other religions say love is the center of their truth. No other religions say this. It's other things. Only the Bible points this out. And how he does this is at the very end of this passage. He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. He uses two images here to tell us of that. And the first is, and I'm going to go backwards here, is of the redeemer. And these two words actually in redeemer is pointing back to the Exodus. When the people of Israel were enslaved. And the word redeemer is a word meaning purchased back with a price. It means that the people of Israel were purchased out. They were bought from slavery, but not just given a price. It was a deep and painful price. It was a price of blood. The redeemer part here is David not just looking to the law to think he can accomplish it, not just looking to the word to think he can do it, but looking to this redeemer who has purchased him with a price, with the blood of his own son. And the word rock here is not just a strong area or something to stand on. He's actually thinking here of a chapter in Exodus 17. And if you ever want to look this up or you're taking notes, Exodus 17 is about a passage where it's a few short verses where Israel was lost in the wilderness. They're dying of thirst. And Moses goes before God and he has this rod that he has used against Egypt the whole time to cast judgment. And he says, God, what do I do? These people are about to stone me. They need water. They're griping. And they actually hold a trial. And God says, I want you to bring the elders up and bring them here and set them forth and let's have a jury. And I want you to take that rod of judgment and I want you to strike this rock and out of this rock will come water. He says, because what I will do is I will be at that rock. And what God is saying is He is taking the judgment there. He's saying, Moses, I'm not going to put you on trial and I'm not even going to put these people on trial. I'm actually going to take myself into the position of the accused and take the strike on that rock. Take the judgment and out comes water. And this is when Paul says this later on in the New Testament, that the water from the rock of Jesus comes out that we may drink. That is mercy. The curse that you and I deserve because we cannot keep the law. I mean, how do you read this and go and think more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey? Is the law? The only way you and I can do that, the only way is to understand His mercy. Is to understand that He is the one that has taken on the curse of it. He is the one that has taken on what we could not. He has fulfilled it in order that we would receive mercy and love. That is the only place we find it is in the Scriptures. You cannot see it elsewhere. The only place of mercy is the story of the Gospel. The Son being struck. That we would receive the flowing life of water from Him so that we would live. That's the Gospel. And what's incredible about this is it doesn't even end there. What He ends on is saying what causes Him to seem more desired than gold, than much fine gold, is that He knows this mercy. Guys, let me tell you this. You should have a motivation to love God's law. You and I need to be motivated like this to love God's law. And the reason we aren't is because, just like myself, you are crippled so much with the obligation of reading the Word. Reading the Scriptures. That's what law means here. It's not just the Ten Commandments. He means the whole of the Old Testament. He means the Torah. And we are obligated with it. And we tend to think that we can love God and love Him without His law. That we can love God and then live kind of however we want. But see, no relationship works that way. No relationship. If you ever have any sort of real relationship with someone, you can't just love them and then do whatever you want. You have to change because of your relationship with them. In my marriage to Megan, when I was we were getting married, in the wedding, I didn't stand up there and say, "Yeah, we'll be married, but I'm going to kind of do whatever I need that's good for me." I had to kind of die to myself, and she had to die to herself. And we had to know that relationship and true love and mercy in relationship means that now I reorder my life differently because of her and her me. That's what God is asking here. And God is asking us to do that. And not because we are to fulfill it, but because the birth... What does Jesus say in the New Testament? When all the people, all the Pharisees continue to tell the people, "Hey, I'm going to lay this burden on you." He says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Why is that? Because He has fulfilled it. Let me ask you this. If you are sitting here, and this is boring to you, if you're sitting here and this is something that you just are kind of like, "Yeah, I've heard that." Ask yourself this. Do you really know it? Are you continuing to go to God's Word and read what you want and throw out the rest? Do you continue to try and reinvent ways to try and dig into the Scriptures? Almost like it's a workout plan, you know, or a diet plan. Remember how they had Atkins and South Beach and then all that? It's like we're trying to reinvent constantly. Trying to reinvent the way that we go to the Word when God is saying, "Come. Here it is in this beautiful description of what it is." You don't have to be an expert. You don't have to have a seminary degree. You just have to know how loved you are, and that transforms you. Someone asked me a question just recently about little Jake, and he said, "How do I feel about my son playing sports?" Especially me being a huge sports fanatic, and so is Megan. And you know, as I thought about it and I answered that question, I said to them, "You know, I don't need to live through my son in his sports life for me to feel good about myself or for him to feel good about himself. Because think about the pressure that puts on my son. And I also don't need for him to do sports and win the national championship," which he will, "to feel that pressure as well, to make me proud. He doesn't need to make me proud. What I long for, what I pray for my son, and what I pray for you, what your father wants for you, is not for you to go, 'Hey, God, look, are you proud of me?' He's saying, 'I am so proud of you. Go. You have the freedom to win a national championship.'" Think about if you live that way. If you viewed the law that way, if you viewed the Word that way, you can look at it. God is not about you saving you and saying, "You're great where you are." It is a come as you are party, but it is not a stay as you are party. God wants you to change. He wants you to grow. And that means it's hard. That means it's difficult. But He doesn't do it in a way to tell you, "Hey, you got to fulfill this in order to be that." He says, "It's fulfilled. You're going to be this. And you're loved. Not because you make me proud, but because you are my son and daughter in Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would love you. We would love your law. That you would change our hearts that are bitter. That when we taste the Word, when we taste the law and the Scriptures, we don't have a sweet taste in our mouth. If we're being honest before you, which was what the Psalms are trying to drive us to, Lord, we tend to look at your law as something that is cruel, that's harsh, that we never feel like we can measure up to. And God, that's exactly where You want us. Because You want us to cast our gaze upon our rock and our Redeemer. Because we are enslaved by thinking that. And You have purchased us back, not by our blood, but by Your Son's blood. So that we may enter in and be called son and be called daughter. And make our Heavenly Father proud. Not because we are so great, but because we are so loved. In Christ we pray. Amen.